Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
We do a Q&A once a month. The base rule of Q&A is that I never ask my own questions. So all of these questions have been submitted. We never have a shortage of questions, and for that I'm very grateful. And we have some wonderful questions tonight. Let's get to them. I'm going to try to answer them as quickly as I can while still covering the answer in a way that will hopefully be helpful. If a person has a medical condition and is told by doctors that a certain surgery or medical procedure must be done, without it being done, the person will die sooner, is refusing to act on this the same as suicide? The answer is no. The answer is no. When you play this out in your mind, bear in mind that these treatments, the extraordinary treatments, are relative in their effectiveness. Where would it end? And sometimes a person says, I've had enough of this. And I do not believe that's suicide. That's not the deliberate taking of one's own life. Rather, it's the refusal of extraordinary means to try to bring this person back. It's a very personal decision. I would add this caveat to this question. I think it's a prudent thing, a wise thing, for a man to let his family know his wishes about such as this prior to some condition occurring where the decision has to be made on the spot. I've been with families faced with this heart-wrenching decision, and sometimes the decision is merely whether or not to prolong the inevitable, which won't be long anyhow. Those decisions are gut-wrenching and very, very difficult. I would urge you to make those decisions ahead of time, at least as much as you have the ability. I would add one more thing, though. I think when you're making such a decision, you do well to take your family into consideration and their feelings about that matter, too. You don't want to do something that is selfish. I know a few years ago, my mother was diagnosed with breast cancer. And the treatments, and incidentally, she did very well with the treatments, and I'm convinced that it extended her life. But at the time, she really hated facing those treatments and made this statement to me: the only reason I'm doing this is because of you and Sherry and Laura. She was doing it for us. Well, I don't mind telling you, I really appreciated that. And I think it's a selfless thing to do to take your family into consideration when you're making such decisions. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." Now here's the question. If Adam was not deceived, then why did he eat the forbidden fruit? Well, the Bible doesn't say. I think that we have a reasonable speculation about that. In chapter 3 of Genesis, the Bible says that when Eve ate the fruit, then she gave it to her husband Adam. Now watch this, because this part's critical. Who was with her? Isn't that something? What I draw from that is that you have an example of a husband who was just too weak. I think it is interesting that the devil approached Eve first. I think she was more vulnerable to this, and the kinds of things with which he tempted her are interesting, things which would appeal, I think, more to a woman. Read it again and bear that in mind and see if you don't agree. And there was Adam there. I suppose that he knew what she was doing was too weak to stop her. And then I believe that Adam went into it with his eyes open. But perhaps because he didn't want to be separated from Eve, wherever she went, he didn't want to be apart from her. However bad this was, I have a hunch he didn't want to leave her. So that would explain at least one explanation of why you have this here, that Adam did commit the sin. And incidentally, of course, he was punished, as was Eve. But the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:14 that he wasn't deceived. It must mean that he wasn't initially deceived. she was. There's a lot of talk and announcements lately concerning homeschooling. Does the Bible address this practical? I'm sorry. Does the Bible address this practice, knowing public schools weren't as prominent in Bible days? I don't know of any public school in biblical days. Is there a biblical principle that counters the public school philosophy? How can we ensure our kids' educations are sound if we publicly educate? Should we have any concerns about a lack of unity between those who homeschool and those who do not? I don't see any reason at all why there should be an issue with unity in the church between those who choose to homeschool and those who choose to not. And the answer is the Bible does not directly speak to this question. The Bible does not directly speak to the methods used to educate our children. And it does not prohibit the idea of having someone outside of your home who has a particular expertise in some field being utilized to help teach your children. Okay? Bible doesn't speak to that. But what you should know is that the Bible abundantly in the Old and New Testaments does speak to this. And this is what you've got to get. In passages like Deuteronomy chapter 6, you be sure that you understand that it's your responsibility to guide your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 6 says, you fill them up with the precepts of God. Psalm 22 and 6, train up a child in the way he should go. On whose shoulders does that command rest? And the answer is parents. Of course, Ephesians chapter 6, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You know what? Bible doesn't say you can't have someone else to teach your children in a particular field, and that's fine. But what it does say is that you hold the responsibility for what they're being taught, and naturally, of course, that raises some questions when you take their education to some other individuals. And so, what I would urge you is simply to consider that. That whomever shares in the education of your children, it does not reduce your responsibility one iota. We're still responsible for what they're being taught. And we'll answer, of course, for if we're... It doesn't matter if somebody else is teaching them a way that will lead them to torment, or you're teaching them a way to lead to torment. You're the one who holds responsibility. That's true about public school or private school or home school. That is the overriding principle, is that parents are responsible for the guidance of their children. This question says this, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And the question is, what is the prince of the power of the air? Well, it's the devil. And so why is he called the prince of the power of the air? Well, that's a hard one. There's a lot of speculation about that. I've always believed this same thing, though. I believe it has reference to the way that the devil works in contrast to the way that God communicates. How does God primarily communicate with us today? And the answer, of course, is through His inspired word, the Bible. And, by the way, it's a written word. And my Lord said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is written. Now, that's so important. Why is it important that you have a written Bible? Well, there's a number of reasons it's important. One is that it can be accurately passed down from one generation to the next. I sometimes take my grandfather's Bible, my grandfather who died when I was a boy, and preach from his Bible. You know what? He and I preach the same Word of God. Because it's written, it can be handed down from generation to generation accurately. Not only that, it's an accurate rule or guide by which we can test our religious ideas. Are we doing what is right or not? Well, I've got the written word and we can objectively approach it and make that decision. How does the devil work in his communication? When you're tempted, from whence does the temptation come? And everybody in this room of accountable age is tempted to sin. You know about temptation and we've all sinned. The Bible says that. Well, every man is tempted, James says in chapter 1. Every man is tempted of his own lust and enticed. Who does the enticing? Satan does. Ultimately, you have to point it back to Satan. It's not about a written word. It's a matter of temptation that comes into our hearts. I believe it is the covert way that the devil operates in temptation that is referenced when he says he's the prince of the power of the air. And it's in contrast to the fact that God doesn't operate like that. God communicates to us primarily through His Word, His written Word. What exactly is the significance and meaning of... Turn to 1 Corinthians 11 while I read this, would you? What exactly is the significance and meaning of Paul's instruction to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. How should we apply these verses to our worship today? I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read them beginning in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies, with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not from the woman, but the woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do in the churches of God. I believe what you have here is a biblical eternal principle, and you have a cultural application of that principle that applied to the first century, but doesn't apply in the same way to America in 2010. The women in that culture wore full head coverings. It wasn't merely in worship that they wore them. They wore them anytime they were out. It was a symbol of their submission to their husbands. You might say it this way. They were being in submission, showing submission to their heads, their husband, or their husbands. It is said that in some heathen worship, that when the women came together to worship, and in some of these places where prostitution was practiced, that they would remove their head coverings in a show of this power or this show of rebellion. And apparently, in some of these assemblies where women were assembling for prayer, they were removing the head coverings. And Paul is arguing that, you know what, this dishonors your head. And I don't want you to do that. I would add this, that it's interesting when you approach this passage to appreciate that it's an argument not about what the women are to wear in worship, but rather an argument about what they were not to take off when they came to worship. Having said that, I seriously doubt the idea that today the wearing of a full head covering would in our society indicate submission to one's husband. How many people would equate those things? How many people would say, look at that woman, she's fully covered, all of her. She must be in submission to her husband. I doubt that application. The biblical principle here that is applicable to all generations is that a woman, a wife, must be in submission to her husband, to her head, and she must show that. Are there ways that a wife does that today? Of course there are. Is this one of them? No. I would add this caveat. It seems to me that there are cultures tonight wherein the full head covering which they wore is still a symbol of female or wifely submission to her husband. And if you happen to live in that culture, lady, you better wear that head covering. And when you come into assembly, and this apparently was an assembly where only women were present. You know, this is chapter 11. Then you get to the miraculous chapters, you know, in chapter 14, the women are to remain silent. So this was an assembly where just women were present. Should you attend such an assembly or any such assembly, you leave your head covering on, because that, in that society, would demonstrate the biblical and eternal principle here, which is you need to show submission to your head. And I believe that's the answer to that passage. Go to Romans chapter 7 with me. Romans chapter 7, let's begin in verse 18. This question is this. In reference to Romans 7, verse 18 through 25, is a man inherently evil? Please explain. This is a fascinating passage. Now, when I read it, it becomes, it's confusing, but I think there's a key that will unlock it. Romans 7, beginning in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, and incidentally I'm reading from New King James, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I would do, I do not do, but the evil that I would not do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, that the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And now verse 25, but before I read it, I want to tell you what I think this is. This is the Apostle Paul describing the circumstance of a Jew under the old law without Christ. It is the predicament in which such a man would find himself without Christ. Now see, a law, and we're going to talk about this, I think, in another question, but you think about what a law is. A law is that doesn't incorporate grace. In pure terms, a law merely condemns the infraction of its contents. That's what a law is. It says, do this and don't do this, and either you're in violation of that law or you comply with that law, one or the other. And the old law then here is presented. And then he says, I'm confused. I don't know what to do. I understand the law and I'm supposed to do this, but I find myself doing this and I'm in captivity to that. And here's the conclusion then, verse 25. Here's the summation. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin, and he's found Christ Jesus. The point is that I do not believe that Paul is talking about himself, but rather he's using this argument to demonstrate the position of a man who is a Jew without Christ. This is an interesting question. Actually, it's a two-part question. Biblical evidence of the beginning of the Church of Christ. And then the second question is, what is the biblical evidence of why or warnings of different interpretations of the Bible and religious denominations? And so what biblically can we say to say, you know, here is where the Church of Christ began, and then what are the biblical warnings against different interpretations of the Bible or different religious denominations? And I think that's a great question. Here's the first thing you have to do to get this. And I love to walk people through this, and I hope you'll do it too. Erase from your mind everything you know about organized religion. Because the confusion about this comes because men have seen fit to establish so many different religious organizations all over the world. Thousands of them. Thousands of them in the name of Jesus. Erase all of that. And bear in mind that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. And what you find is, when you go through the Bible, the New Testament, that Jesus did build that church. The first time you read about it in existence is Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And those people who repented and were baptized to have their sins washed away were added to that church. And then you read through the rest of the New Testament, and what you find is that it's always talked about in a singular way. Not all the churches. You never find referenced all the different denominations, but rather just the church. And the church is that body of saved people belonging to Jesus, the people who have obeyed the gospel, they've become Christians, He's forgiven them of their sins, and biblically, the church of Jesus is the sphere of the saved. Because when Jesus saves someone from his sins, the Bible says He adds them to His church. All right? Now, if you go to Acts 2 that I just referenced, the first time you find people actually being described as members of the church, and you walk up to one of them in your imagination and you say, I understand that you were baptized. Yes, you're dripping with water. Yes, I was. Well, why were you baptized? I was baptized for the forgiveness of my sins by the blood of Jesus. That's what I was taught. I believed it. I confessed Jesus, and here I am. I was baptized to have my sins washed away. Then you ask him this. I understand that you were added to the church. Yes, I was. What denomination is that? How would he respond to that question? And the answer is, he doesn't know what you're talking about, because none of them exist. Did you hear what I said? None of them exist. Now, the church exists. What church? The church of which Jesus was speaking when he said, on this rock I'll build my church. Now, who's the head of the church? Colossians 1 and verse 18 says that Christ is the preeminent one, and he's the head of the church. And here's a question. Ready? Can I be a member of that today? Can I just stretch your brain? If I go back to the New Testament and I do what those people did to obey the gospel, to have my sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus, does it still apply? I mean, would he add me to the church? The answer is, ladies and gentlemen, that is the purpose of the New Testament. That's the reason for which the New Testament exists. Why can't we just be Christians? What kind of Christian are you? Now, I'm this denomination, that denomination. But you know what? The Bible condemns that very notion. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Listen to this. I beseech you that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's mighty hard to squeeze the idea of thousands of different churches, practices, names, to try to squeeze all that from Christendom down into that verse, because it just won't fit. So what we're saying is the church doesn't belong to us. What if we just go back to the New Testament? What if we just go back and be what they were? Who will be the president then of the church? And the answer is, we don't have one. Why not? Because they didn't have one. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. What about our world headquarters? We've got to decide that. Where are you going to have the world headquarters? The answer is, we don't have one. Why not? Because that's not in the New Testament. The early church, the New Testament church, did not have one. Right? But it also means a number of things, a lot of things. I mean, if we just say that we're going to go back and restore New Testament Christianity, it has a bearing on our organization. It has a bearing on what we call ourselves. It has a bearing on what we teach a person must do to be saved. It has a bearing on the fact that we are not a denomination at all. Nobody in the New Testament ever said, if you're a member of the Lord's body, the church, that you are a member of His denomination. Denomination means a part of. The church, the New Testament, was always spoken of as the whole. It was the whole thing. If you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ the way they did tonight, they did then, and you do that tonight, you know what? He'll add you to His church. What church is that? It's the church He was talking about when He said, on this rock I'll build my church. What would you be then religiously? Well, a Christian. Acts 11 and 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, and that's what you'll be. No. Won't you be? What else will you be? That's all you'll be. That's all. Just a Christian. What I want you to conceive of is that when I say Church of Christ, I don't have any reference to any denomination. I simply mean the church that belongs to Jesus. That's all I mean by that. The church that you read about in the New Testament. I don't own it. I don't control it. It belongs to Him. He's the head of the church, so He controls it. And that's what we need to be saying to people. Let's leave the things out of our religion that aren't part of the New Testament. Let's just join in that. Where can we find unity in religion? Where can you find unity in Christendom? Let's just agree that we'll go back to the New Testament and be what they were, and let's do Bible things in Bible ways. Right? And we'll be Christians. When I say Church of Christ, I don't mean any denomination. And by the way, you can find other names for it in the New Testament, and I have no objection if you want to refer to it by a different biblical name. You know, in 1 Timothy 3 and 15, it's called the Church of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, it's called the Church at Corinth. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, it's called the Body. I don't care how we refer to it. Any or all of these is fine with me, provided that we use a biblical designation of it. I love to talk about that because, you know what? It just makes sense. This one came from a friend of mine. I have lots of friends here, and this one I'm thankful for. Asked me this question. Are you ready for this? I've been doing Q&A for a long time. Never had this before. I'm tempted to tell you who wrote it, but I won't. If you could only memorize 10 verses of the Bible, which would they be? That's kind of challenging. What about you? Which would you choose? What if you could memorize only 10 verses of Scripture? And I assume by that we also mean, what would you elevate if you were forced to elevate 10 verses? Which ones would you choose? I scribbled these down. I would want verses of origin. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then I would want, beside origins, I would want Genesis 1 and 26, where God the Father said to Jesus, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Then I would want one about law. I would want to understand something about His law. And so I would want to memorize Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in various manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. See, that centers me on where I've got to be studying for my law. And then I would want to memorize about Christ in the golden text of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John chapter 3 and verse 16. And Acts 4 and 12, because this would keep my feet on the ground. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I'd want to know how to be saved. And so I'd want to memorize Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. I'd want to know about the church and memorize a verse about that. And it would be Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. I would want to memorize Romans 12:1-2 about separation from the world and how I've got to live my life in a pragmatic, a practical way here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then I would want to memorize a verse about security. 1 John 2 and 25. I love it. And this is the promise which He promised us. Even eternal life. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and they were not baptized. In Acts 10, the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his household, and they were baptized. What's the difference? There are two occasions, and it then implied a third one, of Holy Spirit baptism in the New Testament. That is, where the Holy Spirit directly came down on someone without the laying on of the apostles' hands. You can read in Acts chapter 8 that the typical way that the miraculous gifts were given, or the Holy Spirit was given in the first century, was by the apostles laying hands on a person. And the exception to that was what was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism just means immersed, or immersion, and the Holy Spirit would directly come down. You have two explicit examples of this, Acts 2 and Acts 10. The implicit one is to the Apostle Paul. We'll lay that aside for a minute because the question's about these first two. The question is, in Acts 2, the apostles who had the baptism of the Holy Spirit were not baptized. In Acts 10, at the house of Cornelius, well, he and his house were baptized. What's the diff? And the answer is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing inherently to do with water baptism. It was separate and apart from that. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles weren't baptized because they had already been baptized. They'd been baptized with John's baptism. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit here so that they could speak in tongues. What was the purpose? In both of these cases, Acts 2 and Acts 10, if you want to know the purpose for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, take a look at what it produced, and then you'll have your answer. What did God mean to do by giving this outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the apostles and to Cornelius and his house? Look at what it produced, and then you'll know his purpose. In Acts 2, the result was that these apostles spoke in the languages, the different languages of these Jews and Jewish proselytes who were present at Pentecost in Acts 2 there. And the people, the attendants, couldn't believe it because the apostles could speak in these different tongues, and they hadn't studied them. They could speak in our own language. And how is that? Well, it was a miracle, and it confirmed that what the apostles were preaching really was from heaven. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit gave them that miraculous power, and what it did was to confirm the word they were preaching. In Acts 10, you also have the confirmation from heaven. This is the endorsement from heaven about what's happening here. Peter is preaching to, can you believe it, Gentiles. Up until this point, apparently no Gentile had been baptized into Christ, had obeyed the gospel yet. But here, Peter is reluctant, but he's teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes on those Gentiles, and Peter turns to those Jews who came with him and said this, Can anybody standing here forbid water that these shouldn't be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost like we did at the beginning? Can anybody forbid it? Now, why would they forbid it? Well, because these are Gentiles. You don't want Gentiles in the kingdom of God. Gentiles don't belong. Parenthetical note, you and I are Gentiles. Aren't you glad that we've got the opportunity for the gospel? Well, those Jews standing there said, baptize them. You better baptize them. All right? I say that the result evidences the purpose. What was the purpose of the Holy Spirit baptism? Well, the result was that these Jewish Christians admitted Gentiles into the body of Christ. Now the light bulb goes off and they say, you know what? The gospel really is for all nations. And so in verse 34 of Acts 10, you have Peter saying, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. What is the scriptural stance for members of the church serving in the military and other careers that could warrant taking another's life? It's a great question. I would answer it this way, that the New Testament of Jesus endorses a lethal force under a couple of different circumstances. One is by the civil authorities. Read about that in Romans chapter 13, and the Bible says about the police, if you please, the civil authorities, that he does not bear the sword in vain. You can supplement a pistol or a rifle or a whatever, but it's lethal force, and he has the permission from heaven to exercise that within the laws of that country. The second endorsement of lethal force that is in the New Testament was from Jesus himself and his disciples, and also from the lips of Jesus. In Luke 22 and 36, Jesus tells his disciples, if you don't have a sword, sell your garment, your garments, and buy one. I would argue that was for defensive purposes, that it was not outside of the will of God for the disciples of Jesus to exercise defensive actions to protect themselves or their families, or however you want to say it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Last Supper, and then when the vigilantes came to pick up, the authorities came to pick up Jesus. Remember when Peter had a sword. Peter was wearing a lethal weapon, and he pulled it out and he cut off the ear of Malchus. Don't you think it's interesting that Jesus hadn't previously said to Peter, "What are you doing with a sword? You know that you're my disciples, and disciples are never supposed to have lethal weapons. We would never use..." No! That's not what Jesus said. In fact, he told his disciples to sell a garment if they didn't have one and buy a sword. I say then that the question, in my mind anyway, to resolve the issue of whether or not a Christian could go to war can easily rest on this question. Is this a defensive action? It's a difficult question sometimes, but if the answer is yes, then I see little difference in a man defending himself, defending his family, or defending his neighbor's family against those who would bring harm. Let's do one more. Go to Luke chapter 17 with me. Luke chapter 17. I want to start in verse 1. This is a very interesting question, and I've never heard it asked before. Here's what my Lord said to his disciples. I'm in Luke chapter 17 and verse 1. I'm going to read a couple of verses. He said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." And in this, he means those things which would draw his people into the world away from him. "But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, that he were thrown into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones." The little ones here are those young Christians who believe in him, young disciples who believe in him. They may not be young in age, but they're young in the faith. And the very idea that as a Christian, I would live in such a way as to draw them away from the Lord is condemned here by our Savior in the strongest of terms. It would be better for him that a millstone... You ever seen a millstone? They're huge, and you wouldn't come up, you know, cast into the sea. It's a terrible picture. He's saying this is very, very serious. Anyway, here's the question. Can Luke 17, 1 through 2, this passage, be used in a case of someone who subjects their spouse to undue temptation by neglecting or refusing them their marital privileges? And then there's a parenthetical passage, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 8 describes the intimacy of marriage between a husband and wife and declares there plainly that in marriage you give yourself to one another. And so his body belongs to her and her body belongs to him in reference to the subject of intimacy. Now, the answer to this is yes, in principle this can apply, because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. He was talking about marriage and divorce, and he said, now, if you put away your spouse with no scriptural right, it wasn't because of adultery, you just decided you'd like to live away from your spouse. The implication of that is that the marital responsibilities or blessing, however you want to phrase it, is withheld from that person. And here's the phraseology of Jesus. You caused that one to commit adultery. Now, he's not saying that would justify adultery or that it would be right, of course. But what he's saying is that partner left behind, neglected in reference to the intimacy of marriage, would thus have temptation placed in his or her path. And the one who abandoned that spouse bears some responsibility in that thing. That's what he's saying. Is it possible then that this principle of leading a young Christian, one of these little ones, away from faithfulness, could that be done by an unfaithful spouse? I would argue that it certainly can, and by virtue of the fact that Jesus said such a person contributes to the adultery in another person. And there you are. Our time is up. Let me just tell you how grateful I am to all of you who have participated by submitting these questions. And I always enjoy our time together on these third Sunday evenings. The greatest question, of course, ever asked, or that will ever be asked, is, what must I do to be saved? The New Testament gives the answer. You shouldn't let a man tell you about that, you know. You need to go to the New Testament, investigate that, and find out what the answer was. I would urge anybody who wanted to know about this to just sit down someday and read the book of Acts. Acts is the history of the early church of Jesus Christ, and not from some man's pen, but from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the Bible. This is God's Word, preserved by God until this time, and it will be preserved until the trumpet blows. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And the answer in the New Testament is that a person must hear the Word of God and believe it, and believe that Jesus is God's Son. He must repent of his sins, change his mind about the direction he's going in life, and decide that he wants to go the right way, change his mind. He must confess the name of Jesus, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He must say it in the hearing of others. Jesus said, whoso confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And he must be immersed. The word baptism comes from a Greek word that literally means to dip or to plunge or to immerse, to submerge. He must be baptized. And the New Testament says in Mark 16:16, from the lips of our Savior, he must do that in order to be saved. So somebody who wants to become a New Testament Christian, now would be a great time. We're also family here, of course, and if there's somebody here who would like to ask for us to pray for him or for her, some issues, problems in life, or perhaps to just be restored and let this church know that you've repented of going in the wrong direction as a Christian and you want to come back again, now would be a fine time for us to do that. We're going to sing a song of encouragement, as is our custom. If you'd like to come forward now, do it as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.